Mount Everest. Anyone here ever climbed Mount Everest? Tried to climb Mount Everest? Rob Hall, famous guide, mountaineer, was leading an expedition several years ago to the top of Everest. They were going up the South Col route. South Col, by the way, means saddle or pass. So were they coming from the Nepal side? And as you can see, base camp here, the Kumba Icefall takes you up to camp number one. Wind your way up, camp two, 21,000 feet. Camp three, 23,000 feet up the Lhotse face. That's Lhotse. You can see the mountain just off to the right. And the South Col is right there at the 26,000 foot level. Now, when you get to that level, you're having a pretty hard time breathing. You pretty much need oxygen by that time. They had spent, the expedition had spent about 3 months working their way up this hulking mountain. They were getting ready to make the final assault on the peak. And Beck Weathers, a pathologist, a physician from the United States, had developed a severe case of blindness, eye blindness, due to the whiteness. He'd had surgery not too long before that on his eyes. Didn't realize that it would impact him this way. Rob said, "You can't go, man. You're going to have to stay here." And you can just imagine how he must have felt. He was frustrated. He was angry. But he was also a professional. And he knew he would endanger the team if he tried to press it and go on up. So he stayed and waited while the rest of the team made their way to the top to come back down and to pick him up and then return back down to the camp number four. It was a beautiful day that day. Very little wind, which is extraordinarily unusual. And he waited, and he waited. They didn't come back. And then, as often happens on Mount Everest, a storm blew in just at the turn of a dime. This storm was packing 70-mile-an-hour winds, they estimate. And the wind chill factor dropped to 100 degrees below zero. It was absolutely impossible to survive by yourself in those kind of conditions. There was another team making their way back down. They saw Beck Weathers and they said, "You better come with us." And so they short tied him to their guide, a fellow by the name of Mike Groom, and they continued on the descent. But Mike had to stop. He said, "We can't go on any further, folks. We're going to have to huddle up. So let's all get as close as we can together." And as they were doing that, trying to keep from freezing, the wind started to lessen. And Mike said, "Now is my opportunity. I'm going to go for help. You guys stay here." So he started down toward the camp, camp number four, that you see right here in the picture. Most of the team by this time were unconscious. Take your Bibles with me. Luke, the 15th chapter, describes for us there three stories. Three stories all describing something incredible. The persistence of a God who loves his people. Today, the third in our series on the most colorful of the parables of Jesus. We're going to just focus on that one particular story, the story of the lost son. Many Bibles in the heading above this story will put the words, the prodigal son. And I'm sure oftentimes you've heard that phrase, haven't you? The prodigal son. What does the word prodigal mean? If you're going to look it up in the dictionary, you'll see up here on our screen, the definition of prodigal is wild, reckless, wasteful, lavish, abundantly overflowing with generosity. Now, that certainly described the spending habits of a lost son, didn't it? But in a very particular way, it also describes the father. And so I could have titled my sermon today, instead of saying lost, I could have entitled it, The Prodigal Father. And it would have been a very accurate one. So while Mike was going for help, Beck Weathers lay unconscious on the cold snow of the South Col. He was unaware that help was on its way. But there was a heroic effort that was being made to go back up that snowfield in the midst of those driving winds, absolutely white-out conditions, and to try to save those people. Miraculously, they were able to find them. And as they checked each one of them over, they saw that Beck and another lady, Japanese climber by the name of Yasuko, were completely unconscious, comatose. They tried to figure out, is there anything that we could do? No way that they could drag them all the way back to the camp. And so they left them there to die. The prodigal father in Jesus' parable, however, did not give up. He continued. Quitting was not in his vocabulary. How do we know that? Because in verse 20, we can see that there is a persistence there in his pattern. He was continually looking down the road for his lost son to appear. Not only once a day, but throughout the day. He hoped against all hope. By the way, who do you think this father in the parable represents? Would you say that that's God the Father? Definitely. But I also think that it's talking about Jesus too. And I think it's talking about the Holy Spirit. I think it's talking about the Godhead who together work and wait and watch to see their wayward children come home. And I can just imagine, no, I can't. Having gone through something like this in my own life, maybe some of you parents have, we can, in at least some way, recognize the agonizing wait that they must experience. Will those wayward children ever change their minds? Wake up and realize that heaven is their home, not this earth and its strange fascination. Verse 14 of Luke 15 tells us that some things were changing in the life of this young man. Man who had made his way, taken his money, probably in the millions of dollars, because his father was obviously very wealthy, and gone to the Las Vegas of his time to spend it. Never planning to return home again. We read it there, in fact, in verse 11, where he says, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Takes his money, verse 13, and goes to a far country and wastes his possessions with prodigal living. And we know what that word means now. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Began to be in want. Verse 16 says, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. When the money ran out, the false friends ran out. And at the same time, a famine occurred in that country. A recession similar to what we're experiencing today, I'm sure. And jobs were scarce. The only job this Jewish boy could find was at a pig farm. And you can just imagine that would be the last place that a Jewish man would want to work. But he was so bad off, the text says, that even the pig's food was appetizing, looked appetizing to him. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Verse 17 tells us that something is happening in his mind. It says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He came to himself. Like a bolt out of the blue, an epiphany of thought. Why am I here when I could be home eating and drinking in my father's house? Or at the very least, in one of the servants' quarters. And that's the way Beck Weathers describes it. He was lying there on the snow, laying there unconscious, when all of a sudden, someone or something spoke to him and said, wake up. He opened his eyes. He looked around him. And the first thing that he saw was his hand. And it was totally frozen and completely blue. And it shocked him. And as he writes about it, he says, at that moment, I knew that no one was going to send the cavalry after me. If I was going to get back to Camp 4, I was going to have to do it on my own. And so he sat up. He stood up. And he began to shuffle. Like a mummy in an old horror movie, down through the snow. He said, as he writes about the story, that he was determined he was going to keep on unless he fell down and couldn't get up, unless he fell off the side of the mountain, or unless he ran into Camp 4. Somehow he was able to calculate, based on the direction that the wind was blowing and where he thought the camp would be, the direction that he needed to go. And amazingly, he stumbled in to Camp 4 and to the safety of the tents at that little village there. In the case of the prodigal son, he was lost on a pig farm. He was fogged into this moral stupor by the god of this world. For months, maybe years, he'd been so blind he couldn't see up from down, good from bad. As Dave Smith puts it in his book, Parables for a New Millennium, he left what was good and ran off to sample what was bad. He left safety for danger, security for risk, God for Satan, true love for false, real friends for phony ones, a full table for total starvation. And then, the Bible says, he came to his senses. Just like Solomon, who after following after his 700 wives and 300 concubines and their false idols, came to his senses. Just like King David, who when Nathan came to him and pointed his bony finger and said, "You are the man." And he didn't mean you the man. You are the man. And he came to his senses. What is it that brings lost people to their senses? Who is it? I'd like to suggest that it is the hound of heaven. The Holy Spirit who continues to pursue us ceaselessly, relentlessly, persistently, and he never gives up. He never quits. He's always looking for ways to draw us back to him. He is propelled by the prayers of parents like the prodigal father who never gave up pleading for his son's return. Fathers and mothers, grandmas and grandpas, never give up. Never quit your prayers of intercession for your children. And so the wayward son headed home. He knew the way. The story reads, beginning there in verse 18, as he thought to himself, "I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And so he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, verse 20, his father saw him because he'd been looking for him. And he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. And the son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father wouldn't listen. And he said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found." And they began to be merry. Morris Vinden writes in his book on the parables of Jesus that these three gifts that this ecstatic father lavished on his incredulous son have deep hidden meaning. When he said, "I've sinned," the gift that he gave to him was this incredible robe, a robe of righteousness for us. When the son tried to protest and say, "I'm not worthy, Dad," instead he took off the signet ring and put it on his son to show just how valuable he really was. And then when the son who had taken half of his father's possession and wasted them and said, "I am not worthy, let me just be a servant." What do we see? We see the father getting those brand new shoes and slipping them onto the feet of his son. Why would he do that?
Because he loves his son so much, very much.
That's very true. And also because in Judean culture, Herbie, if you're a slave or a servant, you don't wear shoes. You don't have any shoes. You can't afford shoes. But if you're nobility, you have shoes. And he wanted to show that his son was from nobility. Amen. Wow. It's an incredible love conquers all story. And it just reminds me, one of my favorite movies, Foolishly, a man fails to love and to appreciate his wife, how much he needs her till she leaves him. He's determined to win her back. And so he goes after her. Watch this clip. Can you hit the lights? Thanks.
You know what? I have a confession to make. I've listened to you all tell a thousand sob stories, and well, I've been very judgmental. Well, maybe you're all correct, you know? Men are the enemy.
No, they're not the enemy.
But I still love the enemy.
Hello? Hello? I'm looking for my wife. Wait. Okay. 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 This is where it has to happen, and this is where it has to happen. I'm not letting you get rid of me. How about that? This used to be my specialty. You know, I was good in the living room. They send me in there, and I do it alone. And now I just... But tonight, our little project, our company, had a very big night. A very, very big night. But it wasn't complete. It wasn't nearly close to being in the same vicinity as complete. Because I couldn't share it with you. I couldn't hear your voice. Or laugh about it with you. I miss my wife. We live in a cynical world. A cynical world. And we work in a business of tough competitors. I love you. You complete me. And I just had...
Shut up. Just shut up. You had me at hello. You had me at hello.
That's the way it is with God. And the prodigal of today who comes to his senses, her senses, and comes home. We're so sorry that we've hurt our father, and we go on and on about how unworthy we are to be called his son or daughter, how we've messed up so badly. And he says, just shut up. You had me at hello. A teen girl living in Traverse City, Michigan. Beautiful little city there. My wife and I visited it once. Lots of cherry trees, and she lived on a cherry tree farm. But she was unhappy. her short skirts and her pierced nose and her music just pushed all the wrong buttons for her mom and dad. And they tried to, you know, change some things there, and they had to ground her a couple of times. And this one particular incident, she screamed at her father, "I hate you." He'd come to the door just to try to patch that one argument. And so she decided this was a day. She was going to implement the plan that she'd been thinking about for months now. She was going to run away. Where would she go? She had planned in her mind it was going to be Detroit. Why Detroit? Because that would be the place that mom and dad would never look for her. In Traverse City, Michigan, the city was, the paper there was always reporting about all the violence and the drugs and the crime and everything down there in Detroit. She wouldn't go there, certainly. California, maybe. Hollywood. Maybe Florida. So she headed for Detroit. Second day, a guy drove up in this, it was the longest car she had ever seen. And he invited her out. He said, "Let me take you to lunch." Okay. So they went to lunch, bought her a fantastic meal, told her that he would take care of her. She was beautiful. Gave her some pills that made her feel like she'd never felt before. And she thought to herself, "Mom and Dad, losers. Don't know what they're talking about." Well, the months went by. She was having the time of her life. Guy taught her some skills that she needed to be able to make money. She was making more money than she could imagine. She had a penthouse. She could order in food whenever she wanted to. It was a great life. Until one day she saw that on the back of the milk carton was her photo. And it said, "Missing child." She was afraid maybe, you know, somehow they would identify. But then she thought, "No way. I mean, my hair has changed. Makeup, all those body piercings and jewelry and everything. Nobody would recognize me." And she was right. They didn't. After about a year, she started coming down with something. Something caused a cough and she didn't feel good. So she told her man, the boss, she called him, told him what was happening, and he said, "Uh-oh, this doesn't sound good. We can't mess around with that sort of thing. Give me the keys." And so she gave him the keys to the penthouse. She couldn't believe that he had no more feeling for her than that. Just to throw her out on the street. She had no money. She hadn't saved up anything. And she found herself with a little money that she could collect, all going toward her drug habit. This was not what she had planned. Life was definitely taking a wrong turn. She tried to make ends meet, but she found herself homeless. Winter came, one of those cold winters in Detroit. One night she was sleeping on the grate in front of a big department store. She had her coat and newspapers piled up on top of her, circles around her eyes, whimpering, shivering with cold, trying to sleep. But a young teenage girl in Detroit at night cannot afford to sleep. And as she was laying there, all of a sudden, it was like an epiphany. This singular thought, this singular picture came into her mind. It was a picture of May in Traverse City. And the cherry trees were just blossoming. It was beautiful. And her golden retriever and her were playing in the blossoms. She would throw the ball and he would get it. And this crushing thought came to her. Even my dog has more to eat than I do. And she began to sob. And she realized that she was just a child. She thought that she was this special person, grown woman. And there was nothing that she wanted to do more at that moment than to go home. She placed 3 telephone calls in a row, answering machine each time. She came up on the first 2, and the 3rd one, she left a message. Mom and Dad, I'd really like to come home. So I'm going to get on a bus tomorrow. It arrives at midnight. And if you're there, I'd really like to see you. And if you're not there, I'm just going to stay on the bus and go on up into Canada. So the next day she got on the bus, 7-hour trip. And as she made her way, she got to thinking, this was a really foolish thing to do. How did she know that her mom and dad would even take her in? I mean, she hadn't communicated with them for so long. She had turned her back on them. They might be gone on a vacation. If she were just to show up, I mean, it might shock them so much that they'd never recover. And at the same time, as she was thinking those thoughts, she was also trying to figure out what to say. And so she began to develop this rehearsed speech. Dad, I'm so sorry. It was really all my fault. Will you please forgive me? The miles went by. The bus pulled into the bus station. The microphone was turned on and the man said, 15 minutes, folks. Then we leave. And she realized that her whole life turned around the next 15 minutes. She pulled out her little thing so that she could see herself there and patted down her hair and got the lipstick off of her lips and looked at her tobacco-stained fingers and she said, what will Mom and Dad say if they're even there? And she climbed off the bus. She went into the bus terminal. And as she walked in the doors, of the 1,001 scenarios in her mind that she had envisioned, this was one that never played out. Because there were 40 of her family members. She had cousins, uncles, aunts, grandmas, grandpas, neighbors, friends. And they all had these goofy hats on, you know, and they were making noise with the blowers. And there's this great big sign on one side of the bus terminal that said, welcome home. And she saw all that and the tears just started to stream down her face. And then she saw her father break out of the crowd. And he came running up to her, threw his arms around her. She said, oh, Daddy, I'm so sorry. And she began her memorized speech, and he put his hands on her lips. And he said, honey, don't worry about any of that. We don't have time for that. Because there's a great party at home. And we're just waiting for you to come for the banquet.
Almighty God, the great I am, immovable rock, omnipotent, powerful, awesome Lord, victorious warrior, commanding King of Kings, mighty conqueror, and the only time, the only time I ever saw him run was when he ran to me. He took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, said, "My son's come home again," lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes with forgiveness in his voice. He said, "Son, do you know I still love you?" He caught me by surprise when God ran. The day I left home, I knew I'd broken his heart, but I wondered then if things could ever be the same. Then one night I remembered his love for me, and down a dusty road ahead I could see it was the only time. It was the only time I ever saw him run. That's when he ran to me. He took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, said, "My son's come home again," lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes with forgiveness in his voice. He said, "Son, do you know I still love you?" He caught me by surprise, and he brought me to my knees when God ran. I saw him run to me. I was so ashamed, all alone and so far away. But now I know he's been waiting for this day. I saw him run to me. He took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, said, "My son's come home again," lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes with forgiveness in his voice. I felt his love for me again. He ran to me. He took me in his arms, held my head to his chest, said, "My son's come home again," lifted my face, wiped the tears from my eyes with forgiveness in his voice. He said, "Son," he called me son. He said, "Son, do you know I still love you?" He ran to me.
There's a very good chance that there are individuals in our congregation today who would identify with Buck Weathers, the prodigal son, or the teenage runaway. You've lost time, money, maybe your health. You've wandered far, and the thoughts of returning home to the Father's embrace have been a constant whisper in your voice, in your ear. I believe that you are here today for a reason. That today is a divine appointment with the Father. I want to give you the opportunity this morning to respond to the Father's call. To accept his unconditional forgiveness. To start a brand new life. I've asked Brad if he would just play a little background music. And if there is one person here today that would like to show your desire to come home, and you'd just like to come right up here to the front and dedicate your life to the welcoming embrace of your Father, just come right on up now, and I'll have a special prayer at the end. I'm also thinking that there might be a father or a husband that feels like they need to come home to their wife or children. There may be a mother who has strayed and you want to come home to your husband and to your family. There may be a son here today who needs to respond to the Father, or a daughter to her mother. You can come to the front and find in Jesus forgiveness, welcoming, acceptance. Just come out of your seat, come right down here to the front. I'd like to have a special prayer for anyone who would like to make that kind of a response. I invite all of the congregation right now, if you would, just to bow your heads with me. Nobody needs to know. Pray for the Holy Spirit right now to impress hearts. Pray that the Holy Spirit will bring a spirit of reconciliation and a sense of homecoming. And if there's anyone today that would like to respond to that Spirit's call, just come right down here to the front. I want to give you that chance today. Heavenly Father, we are here today, none of us worthy of your love, of your incredible ability to forgive and to forget. And we want to rededicate our lives once again to you. To come home, to find in your embrace an acceptance, a peace, a grace that we cannot find in this world. Lord, there's so much in the way of false attractions. There's so much that pulls us away from the security and the beauty of a relationship with you. And if there is anyone here today who is struggling and wondering, should they make that decision? Should they come home? I ask that you would draw them to you, that they might have a sense of your acceptance and your great love. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for a special blessing upon this congregation. As we leave this sanctuary today, may it be with a heartfelt understanding of the value that you've placed on us, surrounding us with your robe of righteousness, giving us your royal ring, putting on our feet those who don't deserve anything, a gift of nobility. And so we can leave here with a happiness, a joy, a peace in our hearts, because we have Jesus as our Savior. In his name I pray.